Thank you. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles together with me. And I forgot mine. In your pew Bibles, Philippians, you'll find in the New Testament, after the Gospels and Acts, Romans and Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. In your pew Bibles, it's number 981. I'm going to actually, I know in your order of worship it has verses 9 to 11, which we're going to see as the second half of the song. We're going to back up and begin at verse 6, or 5 actually, verse 5, chapter 2. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, we find songs are powerful. But before we look at that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, particularly for this letter to the Philippians, that you uniquely worked in Paul and Timothy to write exactly what they needed to hear, to be reminded of these truths of the gospel, and so that we too might benefit. You wrote them down and maintained them down to us to be able to read and hear and now receive preached. We pray that you would bless this word to us and then through us to our neighbors. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Songs are indeed powerful, as we were just singing, How Great Thou Art. Right? I don't know if you followed that in terms of the verses. Each one of those verses talked about, okay, while I'm doing this, I can't escape seeing your fingerprints on everything. Whether I'm out in creation, hiking, or going about my business, or wherever I am, I see your handiwork, and it reminds me of how great you are. And we have, in this particular section of Philippians, a song. What Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does is to quote a song that was being sung, we would expect, in the church there at Philippi. It's called the Carmen Christi, or the Hymn to Christ, and it is all of verses 6 to 11. It basically has these two different parts, three different things about Christ's humiliation, and then three different parts about his exaltation. And so Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls that song. He lifts the song sheet from them and then says, this is absolutely right. We're singing this because it's true, and it particularly relates to the point that the Holy Spirit would have you to understand and know, not just about Christ, but how that reality of Christ relates to how we are supposed to live. We talked the last couple of weeks about the way in which our knowing who we are in Christ is to be our security that frees us to both put to death the sinful, what he calls selfish ambition, our striving for our own way, to put that to death and instead to live in the power of the Spirit, in this mind of Christ that was so secure in his position that he was able to humble himself, lower himself, empty himself for others. And that's what he went to the cross to do. And so Paul quotes this song of the early church to make these three points that we're going to focus on today that you'll find here in your notes. First of all, Jesus died as a servant to be exalted as Lord with us. Second, that the Father raised Jesus from death and humiliation all the way to glory. And then third, this song to Christ praises him, that is Jesus, for his selfless service in redemption as God himself. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, Jesus died as a servant to be exalted as Lord with us. We see this coming out particularly in verse 8. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." This is the summary of that first half of the psalm. We saw in verses 6 and 7 this humiliation, and then he brings it to the crescendo here in verse 8, that this humility goes all the way to the point of death, and not just any death, but to death on a cross. This is one of the things that we focused on around Easter in looking at Christ not only going to the cross, but then when he was raised again from the dead, He spent time walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of the disciples. And one of the things is they related to him, the stranger that they didn't recognize at the time, that the whole city of Jerusalem, in fact, the whole countryside, was just alive with speculation and controversy and discussion about who this Jesus really is, only to have Jesus put to death on a Roman cross. A complete repudiation of everything that they thought that they knew about Messiah, who was coming to rescue them from oppressors like Rome. And Jesus listens to them and then shakes his head and says, "Do you not know that the Messiah had to die?" He had to die. That was the whole purpose in Messiah coming. His purpose in coming was to redeem his people out of their sin and death. And the only way out of sin and death was for the death and sin that all of us deserve, was for a substitute to take it in our place. He had to die. But as certainly as he had to die, he also had to rise again. He promised all along, "I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem." They kept saying, "Why are we talking about Jerusalem all the time?" "Well, I've got to go to there to die. I've got to go there to die." And Peter says, "Okay, this talking about death, this just, it's depressing. Knock it off. We don't want to hear about you needing to die. We're following you because we want eternal life." And Jesus says, in the strongest language possible, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not the gospel at all. For in fact, in order to have that life, I, Messiah, have to die so that you can be free of death and be brought into life eternal. He was the first fruit of the resurrection, but the first fruit implying the multitude to follow after him, you and I. He died as a servant, as one who was mocked and scorned in order to save us. Now, this verse 8 pushes that point. To accomplish our rescue, our redemption, our reconciliation, he had to lower himself. But just how low did Jesus have to go? What did this look like? Well, it tells us that he was hung on a tree. Not just death, but death by crucifixion. Death on the cross. The cross, this Roman means of execution, was particularly brutal. There are lots of ways to kill people. But dying on a cross generally took hours of utter agony. We think of him being nailed, right? His arms and legs nailed to the cross. But it's not the wounds that kill you. It's being held in that position that over time makes it impossible for you to breathe. Because the way that our bodies are designed to breathe is our diaphragm lifts and lets down our lungs, that it draws breath in us and then exhales it out. But when you're suspended with all of your weight hanging on the cross, you can't continue to draw breath. Your body aches. The joints come out of place. The tendons and ligaments all get stretched beyond their ability to cope until finally you get to the point where you can no longer even take in any breath and you suffocate. This is the barbarous way in which Jesus was killed. And it was not just happenstance. It wasn't just because, well, this is the way that the Romans executed people at that point. God the Father puts him on display in such utter agony, not just physically, but crucifixion, besides being entirely brutal, was a public shaming. And that wasn't unique to just Rome. I mean, certainly Rome wanted to publicly humiliate people in a way of exerting their power. You oppose us, this is what happens. But it has always been the fact that God's word tells us that those who hang on a tree are cursed by God. That hanging on a tree or a cross made of wood is a way of publicly shaming someone that invites anyone and everyone to come by and witness this scoundrel, this horror of a man, to spit upon him, to mock him. In fact, John's gospel mentions not only, as all the rest of the gospels do, that he had upon the cross above his head a sign that said, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." That it was not only there proclaiming that, but it was written in three different languages: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. It is a UN appeal for everyone of every nation. Those are the three main languages spoken at this Palestine that is the crossroads of the whole world. This is a public invitation of mockery and shame. He died not only a death, but death on a cross. This is the length and depth to which God humbled himself. And he did this to accomplish our redemption. You see, he had to be shamed because we were shamed. We, as the human race, in our disavowal of God, in our rejection of him and rebellion against him, said, "Not your way, but my way, God." And as a result, the whole of creation was invited to see our humiliation. But you see, it's not just our humiliation, but we are God's people. And so Jesus was openly, publicly shamed so that then he could be exalted. He goes to this depth to be able to reach the utter heights of glory. There was never a moment in which it was uncertain, maybe in our minds, but in terms of actual fact, there was never a time when Jesus would not die and rise again, because God himself had said, "This is what will happen." and he would not be denied his bride. In fact, from the very beginning, we find God telling the serpent, "I will redeem my people." He says it in strange language. He says it by saying, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of your seed, the serpent." And from there on, he continues to give us more and more revelation of how he will take us from humiliation to glory. But the second thing I want you to see is how the Father raised Jesus from death and humiliation to glory. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." I went into verse 11, but you get the point. It is the Father raising Jesus from death and humiliation to glory. He says, "Therefore," that beginning of verse 9, he's just been talking for three verses of the song of the humiliation of Christ, of the depth to which he went to redeem us. "Therefore," he says, "because Jesus has been so humiliated, and he's done that to accomplish our forgiveness, God exalted him." Now, in the text, the term that's used for God here is theos. That's one that translates over into English fairly well, because we have things like theology, the study of God. Right? Theos is a Greek term that was used generally for God. It's like how in the Old Testament we have God talking about himself as God, and it has it capitalized. And then he talks about the other gods, lower G, right? That just general gods. Now, of course, he goes on to say that those lowercase g gods are no gods at all. There's no such thing. But they're the imagination of mankind. So this term is just a generic term for God, but it's also the term for God that is used often of God the Father when he's talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God the Father exalted Jesus the Son. How? The text tells us two things: that he set him upon the highest place, his own throne. Second, he gave him the highest name. He puts him in a position of exaltation and then gives him the name that matches the position that he has. He sets him on high and calls him the highest one. And he uses language of both the place, his place of exaltation, and his name that are very specific. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 45. Let me read it again now. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." What is that word that shall not return void or empty? It is this: "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what he's saying here in Philippians, right? How has God exalted Jesus? Well, he's set him in the highest place. He's highly exalted him, Jesus. How? What is that place? It is the place from which, and carrying the authority that will make every knee bow and every tongue confess. Now notice in the text of Isaiah, who is it to whom everyone is bending their knee and confessing that they are allegiant to? Who? God. God himself is the one who's saying this who's in the midst of declaring that he alone is God, there is no other God, no one like him, he alone is Lord. Now you'll notice this, if you look at the passage there in Isaiah. Let's turn to that. Turn with me to Isaiah. This is in the Old Testament, after the Psalms and Proverbs. Keep going a little bit and you'll get to Isaiah. And this is from Isaiah chapter 45 in your pew Bible that starts on page 605. Bless you. So Isaiah 45, we're going to start at verse 21. So that's in your pew Bible at page 606. All right, take it back. It's just over one page, 607. Now, skip down with me. You'll notice this is the same quote that we just read, where he says, Lord. And you'll notice that Lord there, in second half of verse 21, was it not I, the Lord? What do you notice in your Bible about the word Lord? It's all caps. Now, that is a tradition. It's a form that the Bible translators and printers and publishers often use to put Lord in all caps when the Hebrew word is the word Yahweh. Where do we first encounter God describing himself as Yahweh? Do you remember from Exodus? Burning bush, right? God is about to redeem his people, to deliver them from their slavery and oppression out of Egypt and bring them up into the promised land. And he's calling Moses as his servant to lead them. And he says, you're going to lead them. And he says, so who exactly do I tell him sent me? I'm talking to this burning bush in the middle of the desert. It's a flame and the bush isn't being burned up. Right? We were just camping a while back, and I love the campfire. But the campfire is very hungry. You have to feed the campfire all the time, right? You go through a lot of branches and a lot of logs because it burns up the wood. But this wood, or this bush, was not being consumed, but it was ablaze. He said, I am who I am, Yahweh. This is the name that God gave to Moses to tell Israel, this is who has heard you, this is who is delivering you. It's not just a generic term for God, like theos is in Greek or Elohim is in Hebrew. He gives them this specific covenant name. And it is this covenant name, again, given to God's people in Exodus, that then when he gives them the commandments of what they are to do and not do, now that God is their God and they are his people, one of the top commandments is, do not take my name in vain. And so for millennia, God's people, in writing the word of God, when they came to Yahweh, the name, the covenant name of God, Hebrew is a little bit different than English in several ways. One, it goes from right to left rather than the way that we read left to right. But the others is that the vowels are points above and below the consonants. It's only the consonants that are the alphabet, the letters written out. The points are the vowels that tell us how to say a particular word, right? So, get and got, G-T. The difference between get and got is what? The vowel in between, right? That tells us to pronounce get with the eh sound and got with the ah sound. But same consonants, right? So the point is that Yahweh, we're just given the consonants, and that the Hebrew scholars, the Pharisees and scribes, would not put the points on the word Yahweh to keep from mistakenly saying the word Yahweh out loud because they took so seriously the commandment to not take the Lord God's name in vain. You know how oftentimes when we're reading along, we kind of, you know, mumble the words under breath as we're reading silently? So, again, okay, so what does all this have to do? The point is that the name of God, Yahweh, is so revered in the Scripture, rightly so, that we don't want to do anything to perhaps misspeak it. I brought with me this, I love this Tanakh. That's the Hebrew name for the Old Testament, the three different sections of the Old Testament form Tanakh. And in the Tanakh, it says this. There's a whole little box. And it says, pronouncing the names of God. It says the four-letter name of, they say, Hashem. The reason why they put Hashem, Hashem is just Hebrew for the name of God. They don't even put Yahweh. They've substituted Hashem every place where the Hebrew Scripture says Yahweh. And it says that this indicates that God is timeless and infinite, for the letters of the name are those of the words He was, He is, He will be. This name appears in some of the editions with the vowels in it, but here it just uses the name. And so everywhere throughout, it's the name, it's the name. Another convention was to, instead of using a substitute like Hashem for the name, is they would insert the vowels that went with Adonai, the name Adonai for God. And so oftentimes you'll find Adonai or the Latin translation of Adonai, which is Jehovah. Right? That's usually one that we've heard of and recognize. All of this is to say it, Yahweh is such a holy identification as God, as the covenant God, that there are all these things in terms of trying to make sure that we don't profane that name. So what does that have to do with our text? Well, the text is leading up to, from the humiliation of Christ and that death on the cross, to the height of where the Father raises Jesus to the position of honor, but also to the name of honor. And that name is given for us in verse 11. And every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord is the term for Yahweh. It is what the New Testament has as the equivalent for Yahweh, this name of God Himself. And so in the earliest churches, we find God's people singing this about God, that Jesus has come and humbled Himself, taken the form of man, to die a death on a cross. But then the Father raised Him up to the place that is above every other place and given Him the name that is above every other name, Yahweh, or Lord. Well, okay, Pastor, that's interesting, maybe to linguists, but what does that have to do with us? Well, the reality is that so often, even for those of us who know the gospel, who believe the gospel, we can often fall into thinking of Jesus as the Son saving us as kind of this end around God the Father. I mean, He came, He died on the cross, and now the Father's got to take us in, right? And there are all kinds of ways that we think of Jesus as, yeah, He's God. And yes, we believe in the Trinity, that it's God the Father, and it's God the Son, and it's God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we believe all that. But when push comes to shove, so often when we've got what we think of as deep, deep sins. Yeah, the Father will put up for us for Jesus' sake. but we're not really clean. We're not really fully accepted except by what Jesus did. And we can fall into this Jesus as somehow lesser than the Father. And so his approval, his death, is somehow less than full with God the Father. But this is showing us that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. He's fully God in the same way that the Father is fully God, in the same way that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And, well, we don't really believe that even more than we struggle with Jesus being fully God, but that's for another day. But my point here, and the point of the text, is this song of Christ praises Jesus for his selfless service and redemption as God, as Yahweh himself. There is not now, nor will there ever be a time when your forgiveness in Jesus is good, but not quite good enough. Now, in our feelings, there are lots of times where we feel less than. But that's where we need the gospel. We need to come back to the reality that Jesus is not just one lower from the Father, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit together are Yahweh. The God who is so majestic that the mere mention of his name should never be done in any way less than reverence, less than adoration, less than complete and full praise. The name of Jesus is Lord. Let me close with this. In the time of the Romans that were the ones crucifying Jesus, Caesar, the king, Kaiser, was regarded as divine. And one of the tests that was sometimes employed, and specifically against Christians, was the requirement of you by a Roman soldier, often at blade point, to profess Caesar is Kyrios. Kyrios, the Greek term for Lord. Caesar is Lord. And they used that as a way of persecuting Christians because they knew that Christians could not, in good faith and conscience, say such a thing. Because the only one who is Lord is Jesus. Caesar can never be. No king, no party, no anything can be Lord because Jesus alone is Lord. And so many of our ancestors in the faith were crucified, were beheaded, were torn apart because they would not bow the knee before Caesar. They would not confess Caesar is Lord because they knew, no. Jesus has had a time of humiliation, yes. But the Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every other name. And so I will confess no other. I will bow before no other. Now that's not just a wonderful thing of our history. It is ever present and relevant to you right now. What are those areas? What are those things that are calling for your allegiance? That are calling for you to bow before them? That are calling for you to worship them in your time and your talents and your treasures? And for us as God's people to refuse answering clearly and boldly, Jesus Christ is Lord and no other. Are we not only knowing that ourselves, are we helping one another? Are we encouraging one another? Standing with one another? Saying, brother, sister, what is it that's the struggle? Where are you challenged? For the church in Philippi, it was this temptation to follow selfish ambition. And the answer that the Holy Spirit is giving through Paul is no, you are not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you now. We acknowledge that you alone are Lord, Yahweh, God of your people, the one who has made us the promise that you will redeem us out of our shame and into your glorious light. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe you, to trust you, and so follow you with humble obedience, even to death, and a mocking, shameful death at that, should you call us to it. Lord, we